When thinking about my message for you this morning, for you and for me, obviously, I, as I normally do, I pray much about it, and the Lord seemed to lead me to this portion, the Sermon on the Mount, which, okay. Yeah, so he led me to this these portions and the thoughts that he put into my mind. And of course, I was thinking yesterday as I was sort of, revising and just making sure that one or two of the bits, like you do when you do preparing a message, and I was thinking that this is in actual fact probably the greatest sermon, because it was from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the words. And we've been brought up with some of these with the Gospels, particularly especially as I was, being privileged to have been born into a Christian family. And we know so much about the four Gospels, don't we? And yet sometimes that can be a little disadvantageous, in this we take it for granted and we don't think about it in perhaps the way that we should. So as I say, I was been thinking about this this week, spent a couple of days early in the week getting some thoughts about down, and I were thinking about the Sermon on the Mount, and I thought, well, that we all know these the bits that that I've taken from it. We know them. We know the portions that it's broken up into, and so I did something which I don't do very often. I turn to the Message. I know whether you've got a copy of the Message. It's not is it a translation? I don't know. But anyway, it's not one that I particularly like, really. I like these sort of more formal versions, like the International Version and the Standard Version and so on. But it's good to look at into that sometimes, because it gives you a different take on it. So I hope that you will bear with me this morning if I've taken portions from it and I'm just going to quote them, so it gives us a different take on what they are. So the Sermon on the Mount is a call to moral and ethical living, and it's so high that some have dismissed it as being completely unrealistic. Let me put this light on. That's better, yeah. Unrealistic. Or have projected its fulfillment to the future kingdom, when we're going to be with the Lord forever. There's no doubt, however, that Jesus and Matthew gave the sermon as a standard for all Christians, realizing that its demands cannot be met in our own power. It's also true that Jesus occasionally used hyperbole, big word, isn't it? I had to look that one up. Deliberate exaggeration. It's not a word we use very often, to make his point. And they're not my words I've just read. They are, I've taken them from the NIV Study Bible. But I thought it was a good introduction to it. So when preparing this message, I was led to compare the text with the message, as I've already said, from which I've taken my headings. I was also led to this portion of scripture since spending time sorting through old treasures and collected items, some of which have got to be discarded with the possibility have a property move. I don't think it's going to happen, but there we are after the surveyor's report, but there we are. So it's one of those things that my mind has been very much on, you know. Gene every day says, right, you've got to make a start on getting rid of some of this stuff. If you saw her in my garage, you'd know why she's on my back. But I know what this stuff is, but I know I've got to. I'm at the wrong end of the life cycle now, and I think I should get rid of some stuff, save a lot of hassle when the Lord calls me home. So there we are. But, you know, I've got a lot of good treasures. I am a collector, and you know, there's a lot of stuff that won't be going. So that's sort of the drop to why the Lord seems to have put these things into my mind. So salt and light was the first one that we read about in chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. And the Bible informs us that we are to be salt, seasoning that brings out the God flavors of this earth. That's what I'm quoting the Message now. If we lose our saltiness, how will people taste godliness? Salt doesn't stay salty forever, as we just heard. We have to refill the salt cellar, don't we, from time to time. And if you haven't used it for a while and you're going to use it, it doesn't come out, does it? It gets damp, even though it's in a dry house, in a dry cupboard. But it takes on the moisture, doesn't it? And we need to sort it out. And so we need to refill the salt cellar from time to time. And it's like us. We need to be reinvigorated spiritually, regularly. Daily Bible reading and meditation, together with prayer, our lives should demonstrate our faith. And we're to be light, it says as well, bringing out the good colours in the world, the Message says, that God is not a secret to be kept. We are to go public with this, as public as a city built on a hill. We are to be light bearers, not hidden under a bucket. We are to shine brightly for Jesus. It goes on to say, keep an open house. Be generous with your lives. By opening up to others, we'll prompt people to open up to and with God, this generous Father in heaven. We're told, aren't we, often we quote it when we're speaking, we're to let our light shine before people with whom we come into contact, and as they observe our good deeds, they will glorify our Father in heaven. That's Matthew 5 and verse 16. And while I was preparing this, I was reminded about one of the choruses that one of the choruses that we used to sing years ago. I don't know whether it seems to me that when I talk about choruses with Gene, they used to sing different ones up in Scotland to what we seem to sing down here. And I'm not sure whether it's a CSM chorus. I don't think it is, actually. But I'm not going to sing it to you, but it's a lovely chorus. Be a lighthouse for Jesus. Be a lighthouse shining bright. Send a beacon out in the land of doubt, and thus be a light for him. Shine out for Jesus. Shine out for him. Send a beacon out in the land of doubt, and thus be a light for him. Anybody recognize that? It must have been a Liverpool chorus, that one, yeah. But it's a lovely chorus, and I'd love to resurrect it again, you know, but I haven't got any music for it, so there we are. And I'm not going to sing it to you. So do those with whom we come into contact through the week, will they be aware that we've been with the Lord this morning? And, you know, it's a sobering thought, that, isn't it? one we need to think about. Well, then it goes on, we go over into chapter 6 and the first four verses, and this was where I saw that it was quite a different take in the message. The world is not a stage is the heading over those four verses. And I was reminded of what Will Shakespeare said. All the world's a stage, and all the men and women in it are merely players. They have their exits and their entrances. And one man in his time plays many parts. That's from As You Like It, Act 2, Scene 7. So for those of you that like to know these things. It's a metaphor to describe the world as a stage with people as actors playing different roles in life. And the message says we need to be careful that we don't make a performance out of our acts of righteousness before people, because it might be good theatre, but our Heavenly Father won't be applauding. He expects us to perform our acts of kindness quietly and secretly. And the, you know, all the versions say that, don't they? We're not to draw attention to ourselves. Applause for our good works is worthless in God's sight. However, if done in secret, they will bring glory, and any glory will accrue to us, and the Lord will bless us accordingly. Our good works should go to our Heavenly Father. We should be working towards our heavenly reward, our well done, good and faithful servant, and from our Heavenly Father when we arrive in glory. And I suppose as you get older, you become more aware of these things. You know, I've been to, I've lost count of how many funerals I've been to this year. I've developed into my mother, because every time I used to ring her up, she'd say, "Oh, son, so-and-so's died." And of course, these are all people I was brought up with. And then, "Oh, I've been to such and such a funeral today, you know, and they were asking about you," and so on. And, you know, this year, I seem to think, well, yeah, I'm becoming like my mother, you know, going to all these different funerals. Choirmen and other friends and people that we know. So it is, you know, I find that as I've grown older, I'm more aware of the fact that, you know, I'm looking forward. I get into trouble for saying this. Jean thinks it's terrible. So she says, "Well, it doesn't say much for me," she said. But, you know, it is. It's I'm looking forward to being going to be with the Lord. I'd say I don't want to go too soon. I mean, you know, I'd like you good people. I like the fellowship at the chapel. And, you know, if we stay in training, that'll suit me very fine, in actual fact. But there we are. So we need to be aware of the fact that we have a loving Heavenly Father, and He wants us to be working for Him, and indeed thinking about Him in our everyday lives. And then it goes on to pray with simplicity. Prayer is a privilege of which I'm not sure whether it's fully appreciated by many Christians. Are we sometimes guilty of using it as a get out of jail card? That's my take on it. You know, sometimes, you know, when I think, well, yeah, I've got a problem. So I quickly go to the Lord. Like the hymn says, isn't it? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. But God doesn't want us just to pray to Him when we've got a problem. He wants us to be in constant prayer with Him, as it were, you know, thinking about Him as we go through things. And the message says, and when you come before God, don't turn that into a theatrical production. Emily will understand this. Either. All these people making a regular show out of their prayers, hoping for stardom. Do you think God sits in a box seat? Well, I leave that with you. He doesn't, obviously. But he is interested in every one of us. And I was thinking as I was preparing this about, remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to the temple to pray. And remember the Pharisee, he stood up and prayed about himself and how good he was, while the tax collector could not even lift his head to heaven, the Bible says, to look to God, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He went home justified before God. And for everyone, the Bible says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's in Luke 18 and 9 to 14. And when speaking to our Heavenly Father, we should do it in secret. Now, you know, it doesn't necessarily mean that. Jean and I, we do our Bible readings and, you know, prayer together. But, you know, particularly when she went away on Friday, and I was sat at my desk and catching up with emails and doing this, that and the other. And I thought, right, I'm going to do my Bible reading this morning, because we tend to do it at the end of the day. I keep saying we should do it in the morning, but, you know, things happen and there we are. And, you know, I sat at my desk and quietly, there was nobody around, and I read the Our Daily Bread for the evening, and then I closed my eyes and prayed to the Lord. And I became really aware of the truth of the scriptures, you know, that if we're in a quiet place on our own, when it's just you and the Lord, and it really is something that I said to myself, well, I must do this more often, because it's, you know, the Lord just speaks to you in that sacred. So the world is, it goes on to say that the world is full of so-called prayer warriors who are prayer ignorant. They're full of formulas, programs and advice, peddling techniques for getting what you want from God. Don't fall for that nonsense, it says. This is your Father you are dealing with, and he knows better than you what you need. With a God like this loving you, you can pray very simply. And then it goes on to give us the pattern prayer, doesn't it? And going through it, I've picked out the headings. And really, we should use these headings in our prayers. Leader of our choir, David, he's a lovely guy. Some people say he's a bit odd, and he's perhaps not the usual, you know, he's not as gregarious and outgoing as some of us. But, you know, when we have our prayer times, I'm always in awe of his praying, because, you know, I suppose I'm a more of an informal person. So when I pray, I tend to be perhaps more informal, as is with some of my other colleagues. But when David prays, he prays really like the pattern prayer. And this reminded me of it. The first thing we should do when we come to the Lord is we should come with adoration in our hearts. I'm not saying we don't do it, but David really, you see that he's got it. Because what does the prayer say? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that is the one. And then, of course, we, as we've been doing this morning, we come in intercession. And we do that an awful lot. because there's so much around us that needs, and so many people that need our prayers. But intercession, give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then, thanksgiving. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And then it says, of course, that there is affirmation in our prayers. And it goes on to say, forever and ever, amen. But there's a condition, isn't there, when you think about the Lord's Prayer and prayer in general. In prayer, there's a connection between what God does and what you do. You can't get forgiveness from God, for instance, without also forgiving others. If you refuse to do your part, the message is telling us, you cut yourself off from God's part. Do we sometimes forget that condition? Maybe that's the reason why sometimes our prayers are not answered. Let's seek to improve our prayer life. We have a great promise which we should grasp from the lips of Jesus himself. Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you have received it, he says in Matthew 11. And also, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Something for us to consider. And then finally, a life of God worship is in the chapter 6, 19 to 24. And it says, don't hoard treasure down here where it gets eaten by moths and corroded by rust, or worse, stolen by burglars. Stockpile treasure in heaven where it's safe from moth and rust and burglars. It's obvious, isn't it? The place where your treasure is the place you will most want to be and end up being if you have trusted the Lord Jesus with your life. Are we Christians too taken up with the things of this life? And when I ask these questions, I'm asking myself, and I've been asking myself this week while I've been preparing this, that non-Christians see very little difference, if any, between us and themselves, between our lifestyles and theirs. Something to think about. Surely, if we're walking closely with the Lord, the things of this life will not be so attractive to us. And our main desire will be to serve the Lord and walk close to him. That's not saying that we shouldn't have hobbies and collect. We need to have a balance in our lives. But sadly, as we look around and we see what's going on in many of our churches and in Christianity in general in this country, Christians are not walking as closely with the Lord. I know the pandemic's had a lot to do with things. The people don't go to church on a Sunday morning now because, you know, a lot of the churches are still putting on live link services. And, you know, it's very easy perhaps. But, you know, thinking about it, on the odd occasions, you know, my health has not been all what it used to be. And when I have a Sunday when I can't make it to chapel, I'm quite miserable inside, really, because, you know, it's lovely to have Christian fellowship. And I cannot understand Christians who do not make Sunday the day that's, you know, God rested on the seventh day. We use the first day of the week because of Christ's resurrection. But, you know, we don't work 7 days a week. I know some people have to, but that's different. But for the majority of people, 6 days is the working week, and, you know, for the Christian, you know, look at the empty seats. And it's not just in this church, it's in many churches. And, you know, I do struggle with it, I must be honest, but there we are. But I'm not having a go, I'm just pointing out how it obviously is in these days in which we find ourselves living. So if we're walking closely with the Lord, then these things in life will not be so attractive to us. And the Apostle Paul, he exhorts us, since we've been raised with Christ, we should be setting our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We are also to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. And he reminds the Colossians of that in Colossians 3 and verses 1 and 2. So the message says, our eyes are windows into our body. If you open your eyes wide in wonder and belief, your body fills up with light. Chapter 6, verse 22. We can't worship two gods at once, it says. Loving one God and you'll end up hating the other. Adoration of one feeds contempt for the other. You can't worship God and money or anything else, in verse 24. And I believe, as I've more said, that this is the reason why the church in the West, in general, is so ineffective today. Our love of God is relatively shallow when compared with some, both past and present. And I think of missionaries, you know, I often think of Rachel and Barry. You know, they're wonderful examples, aren't they? You know, Barry is in my age, and yet he's got far more energy than I've got. I mean, when I was talking to him about the things that he was doing out in Africa just a few months ago, and I get the Echoes prayer points on a Tuesday, and you know, he was mentioned in there, the things that he's doing, and yet he's a man in his 80s. And, you know, he's a great example of how we should be living our lives for the Lord. So Jesus continued, and again, this is where the message says, if you decide for God, living a life of God worship, it follows that you don't fuss about what's on the table at mealtimes, whether the clothes in your closet are in fashion. This is far more to your life than the food you eat, more to your outer appearance than the clothes you wear. So, finally, living a consecrated life for the Lord is what counts. Our aim should be that of the Apostle Paul. What did he say to Timothy? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing, when we receive the well done, good and faithful servant from the lips of God himself. What a prospect is ours when compared with life in this world in the 21st century, with all the hypocrisy, dishonesty, selfishness, greed, lack of integrity that surrounds us. If we're living lives that are close to the Lord, people should realize that we are different and not give any glory to us, but glory to our God who enables us. I trust these thoughts that God gave me this week, and that will be a blessing to us. And just to remind us, I know you know these things. It's so often the case, isn't it, when we've been walking the way for many years. But it's good to be reminded of these things, isn't it? So shall we?